various portions of 1 Peter and parts of chapter 3 to kind of get us back or keep us on track as to what the theme is. Remember that the theme, overall theme of 1 Peter has to do with suffering in light of Christ, suffering with Christ, likeness, going through suffering because our Savior suffered, all revolving around the issue of what it means to suffer properly, because that's what our Lord did. Ultimately, Peter's picture is, remember, he says that you suffer because Christ suffered. You were called for that very purpose, but Christ's suffering had a purpose. And I want to remind you of that in the midst of a world where there's a lot of suffering, but unfortunately, much of it has no purpose because it's not for Christ or in Christ. And a lot of people, even at this time of year, are suffering, wrestling with difficulties, and even being reminded of difficulties in the midst of a time that's supposed to be a great celebration. Many are suffering depression and other things because their suffering is not redemptive. They aren't suffering to look like Christ, and when they suffer, even when it's not because of things done for Christ, they're not even able to recover from that. But you and I, as Peter tells us, have the precious privilege of suffering for Christ, and suffering in a way that brings him honor, suffering in a way that impacts others for the glory of God, and suffering really that has eternal benefit to us. Can you imagine? I mean, who wouldn't want that message, that you can suffer in such a way that it has eternal benefit? Because you're going to suffer. You are going to suffer in this life. There's no way out of it. And some have not suffered much. Some have suffered more than others in this room, and yet all will suffer. So I think just a reminder to us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you look in verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And that kind of frames the whole nature of what we do in this life. It is we're following after Christ. We're looking like him even in our suffering because our Savior went before us to do so. And then we moved into chapter 3, and it really talked about the nature of coming underneath others, submitting our wills to them and what that looks like, and that even in the midst of that, we are willing to deal with a subordination, taking our wills, putting them underneath others, because that's what Christ did as well. He suffered, he submitted to others. Oh, yeah, and that's another thing. You're never going to get through this life without submission. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you do, you're going to submit to somebody. You're going to have to serve and submit to someone. And so he's telling us that as well. And then as Josiah's been going through these last couple of verses, he goes through the beginning in verse 10, he talks about the idea that we should, or verse 9, we don't return evil for evil, we don't give insult for insult, but we give a blessing, because we were called for that very purpose, and that in righteousness, we're supposed to live in righteousness, because that's how the Lord built us. He designed us so that we might be able to live out his righteous character. He puts us in Christ, that is, gives us his righteousness so that we can have a right relationship with him. And then he places his nature inside of us in the form of the Spirit of God, transforming us so that we can live out righteousness as well. And so the living of righteousness is really a reflection of the fact that we've been made righteous, and yet it is for that reason that God looks to the righteous, because only those who are in him are truly righteous. Righteousness is not self-effort. It is not good works devoid of the power of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And by the way, we've not figured out what's going on with the battery pack, so just blast your way through it. It's incredibly distracting, I get that, but just do the best you can. So then we came to verse 13, where he says, "Who is there to harm you if you should prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? You are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled." So essentially, I think we could sum up what we've been discussing in the last couple of weeks with this. You're going to suffer. You can suffer by doing what is right. That is, remember, suffering by doing what is right means suffering by performing the righteous acts which bring glory to Christ. Always righteous has to be read in light of doing the things that are conforming us to the image of Christ and portraying Christ to the world. Remember what he said in chapter 1, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that what? You may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So righteousness always means looking like Jesus. It doesn't mean simply feeding the poor, simply being nice, helping people across the street. You cannot read it that way. Right? So you're going to suffer. You can suffer for doing what is right. That is, pleasing and honoring Christ, or you can suffer for doing what is wrong, that is, dishonoring Christ. So you're going to suffer. You can suffer for one of those two reasons. In verse 13 there, he said, in general, people don't suffer for doing what is right. Again, in general, when you are pleasing Christ and you are living in a way that reflects Christ, people benefit from that and they like it. That's generally true. Except in our fallen world, there often, and really Peter generally says, always there will come a time when people have had enough of Christ. They've had enough of you looking like him, enough of your portraying him to them, and they revolt against that. Their sinful selves revolt, and they begin to persecute. He says, so generally, when you do what is right, people will benefit and you will benefit. But when that stops and when you come underneath suffering as a result of that, it's right, it's good. So in general, people don't suffer for doing what is right, pleasing to Christ. But if you do suffer for doing what is right, for seeking to honor Christ, that means that Christ is being glorified, and that's good. That's good. Your suffering is not for you in that sense. It's for him, and yet it is best for you when Christ looks great because that's what you were built to do. So that kind of gives us some background. We're working our way now into verse 18 where Peter says, for Christ also died. So in verse 17, it says, for it's better, notice this, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You are not always going to suffer for doing what is right, but when God wills it so, you do, and that is always better than suffering for what is wrong. Always. That's the contrast. And then he says, for Christ also died for sins. We're going to spend our time this evening talking about why it's, again, this is not a new thing. He's going to revisit this theme again, why it is good to suffer. And on your outlines, it says, righteous suffering is good because of Jesus. That's the only reason it's good, because of his suffering, because of what he accomplished. He's going to come back again and remind us that it's right, it's good to suffer for righteousness, because that's what Jesus did. And when we follow after him in that way, it has eternal impact and it brings him the glory that he so richly deserves. So before we jump into that, just one question for you. When the world portrays people in our day and age that you ought to imitate, and maybe you can give me some specific names, just in our general culture, who is it right now or in the past 20 years that people have portrayed, it would be good to imitate this particular person? Who are some people? Josiah. All right, Keanu Reeves. All right, The Matrix. All right, yeah. Or now, actually, Duke Kaboom. You guys haven't seen Toy Story 4, have you? Oh, that's too bad. Right. What? Who else? Who's another person that the world said, hey, you should imitate this guy? Yes. Uh-huh. Who's that? Okay, so I'm not familiar with who that is. Would you agree that that's someone the world said? Yes. All right, so what genre? What does he or she do? Okay. Okay, so a pop music singer, right? Again, so that's often the case, right? Our singers, our musicians that are popular, you ought to imitate that person. All right, who else? So we've got an actor, we've got a singer. Mother Teresa, okay, that's true. So someone who does really good stuff. So it's not always just pop stars. Sometimes it's people that have given their lives for a cause, which she most certainly did. There's no doubt about that. She gave her life serving the poor in India. What else? Yeah. Mr. Rogers. Even, fascinatingly enough, even most recently, right? Movies about Mr. Rogers, how wonderful he was. But nobody would watch his show. I mean, come on. No one's sitting around watching this. Okay. All right. It's like, yeah, I. Andrew's like, I watch his show. What are you talking about? All right. But, and yet, right now, he's being really lauded as a kind of a, you know, someone to look up to, which in one sense is not a bad thing. He certainly was a nice guy trying to make television that people could watch, I guess, kind of. Yes. St. Nicholas, all right, Santa Claus, even, all right, so someone to imitate our saints, yes? Bob Ross. Everyone wants to paint like Bob Ross, big hairdo guy, right? That's him, all right? See, I knew Bob Ross, all right? I can't paint like Bob Ross. No one should really paint probably like Bob Ross. Did someone else have Bob Ross in mind? Oh, yeah, you were both going to say the same thing? Wow, that scares me. That's right, yeah, so we want to dad, so pick one, you know, pick a fan. Now, what do all of those people have in common? Actually, for a minute, let's just talk about some Bible heroes also. Just give me a few Bible heroes. Heroes of the Bible. Yes. Moses. Okay, biblical hero. We've been talking about heroes of the faith, right, Joanna? Paul. Oh, they were both thinking the same thing. Anybody else, Bible heroes? Deborah, okay. Deborah and Barak, she was helping lead the nation. Great. Yes? Esther. Solomon. Jesus. That's a Bible hero. Okay. So what do all of those people, even including the Bible heroes that we mentioned, what do they all have in common, Ronnie? Okay. Well, I mean, some of our newer ones aren't, right? But the Bible heroes are all, well, actually, none of those that you mentioned, let me think through that list that you mentioned, none of the Bible heroes you mentioned are dead. They're physically dead. All right, their bodies are dead. Anyway, I take issue, but thank you, yes. They all helped others, okay? Yes. They're all famous. Why? Why are they famous? For what they did, and what about what they did? For doing what? Good. They're doing well, not doing good stuff, but because they were good at what they did. Even those Bible heroes you mentioned, right now, they weren't any of them perfect. But nobody raised their hand and said, Jezebel, right? Okay? And nobody names their child Jezebel, because Jezebel was a loser, all right? Now think about in society, nobody says imitate losers. Now, I'm going to make a point tonight that you should never imitate losers, ever. And you go, whoa, now maybe you'll pay attention to me tonight, all right? And we're going to have to define what that means. We're going to work our way through that. But sometimes, you know, Christianity is really maligned. Like, you know, I can't believe you guys, you're suffering. And really, essentially, a lot of times people say, well, sufferers are losers. Well, we'll see. We'll see, are they? And who should you actually imitate? Should you imitate someone who is unsuccessful in what they set out to accomplish? Should you actually imitate that kind of person? Right? I think most of us would probably say, no. Why would you imitate someone who was a failure? Right? So let's work our way through that. With that thought in mind, don't imitate losers. Let's kind of look at our passage and see where we can go. All right, first, when Paul says, or Paul, Peter, he wrote this, not Paul, when Peter says, for Christ also suffered for sins, as I mentioned, he is now giving you another reason that you should rejoice in suffering for what is right. Okay, suffer for what is right, because of this reason. And he's going to give really a series of reasons, and they're all going to relate to the person and work of Christ. So he says, look, it is great to suffer for righteousness because of the effective suffering of Christ. Christ suffered. His suffering was effective. When you suffer for righteousness, your suffering, in that sense, as you're connected to him, is also effective. And then he goes through, and in one verse, he's going to give one of the tightest, most powerful explanations of the suffering of Christ, what it was for, what it accomplished, what makes it so valuable. So put on your oxygen masks. We're going deep. We're not going to skate across the surface of this. You guys are all, you're big boys and girls. You're discerning people. It's time for you to work your way through these things. And I've never treated you like children. We're not going to begin tonight. And I think you would understand that and expect that. It's fascinating to me that people are always, well, those words are too big, and you can't have more than one point when it comes to a message, and you know, you can't go too deep with people because they won't understand it. I mean, are you kidding me? And Peter, as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's just writing this stuff it's so deep, so powerful, and am I supposed to go, well, that's too much for you? I mean, certainly you guys can't handle this. Well, the Holy Spirit of God didn't seem to think that that was the case. And by the way, there's nothing in the Bible that is just simply pablum for little children, not even the parables that are so often said to be that way. It's little stories for little kids. Are you kidding me? I mean, those parables, I don't understand them generally. I have to work really hard to get there, and so do you. Nothing is for little children from the standpoint of people that aren't willing to exercise their minds to understand, and particularly you, most of you, who have the Spirit of God. So let's work our way through it. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The effective suffering of Christ begins with this: it's a redeeming sacrifice. It's a redeeming sacrifice. It says, Christ died for sins. If you have the ESV, what does it say? Somebody help me out. It says, Christ, somebody's got the ESV here. Nobody's got the ESV here. Oh, yeah, I don't know what to say. What does it say? Christ? 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. Yeah. That'll be a problem. So I just say, right, everybody now turn from James to 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins.
Okay, so stop there. So notice that the New American Standard says, for Christ died for sins. The ESV says Christ suffered for sins. There's actually two different words. It's disputed as to which one should be there. I think probably the best reading is suffered, because that's been Peter's theme. That's the word he uses most consistently. Now, I'm not saying there's a difference necessarily in those two terms, but I think that helps us, because Christ is Peter's continuing his theme. You suffer for righteousness. Christ suffered for you. This effective suffering, which included and really was bound up in his atoning death. So I think the best understanding, the best word to use there is Christ also suffered for sins. He went unto death for our sins, and it's a picture again of righteous suffering that we are to follow after. And it says he suffered, why? For sins. In this case, not his sins, right? Because he never sinned. We know from the Bible that he was without sin, that he was tempted in all ways, as we, Hebrews 2:18, yet without sin. So when it says he suffered for sins, this is for the purpose of dealing with sin, to take care of the consequences of sin. That "for" is really important. And remember, it takes on different meanings. It says, we've already seen for Christ suffered. That is telling us why. For Christ suffered for sins. Now it's telling us this is the reason that he suffered, or really he suffered because of the consequences that sin brings. And what are the consequences of sin? So what does sin bring? That sin as a violation of the commands and laws of God, his very character and nature, any transgression, you know from your catechism, of the law of God. Right? So what does sin bring? What are the things that are caused by sin? It brings death. What kind of death? Physical death, certainly. What other kind? And also spiritual death, death eternally. All right? What else does sin bring? What's that?
Pain.
Absolutely. Pain, suffering, difficulty. Much of the suffering that goes on, well, all of the suffering in one sense, is a result of sin, not necessarily someone's individual sin, but sins against them. So suffering and death, spiritual and physical. What else? Guilt. That's a horrible thing, right? You are actually truly guilty every time you sin, and that guilt piles up because your conscience knows it, and you were built as a with the ability innately into you. In Romans 2, it says, you were built with the ability to know when you sin, even if you don't acknowledge it. So guilt, what else? What does sin bring? It breaks relationships, separation from others, and separation from God. Sin destroys your relationships on this earth, and sin destroys your relationship with God. Guys, we could go on and on and on. Every evil thing, every difficult thing we see in our world is a result of sin. Christ died for that. He died to heal the consequences, or to deal with the consequences of sin. Most specifically, at its core, our separation from God, which is what causes all of those things. So he died to pay the price that sin required. The wages of sin, says Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The right payment, the proper payment. In the garden, when before Adam and Eve sinned, God said to them, look, if you disobey me, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Because, I mean, there was no question about the consequences. It wasn't like, well, God is unfair to bring death, because he told them exactly what the consequences would be. And they sinned anyway. They were fooled into thinking that those consequences wouldn't happen. But when God says something, it always does. So his sacrifice is redeeming. It pays the price for sin. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. So he was offered to bear, to take the price and the penalty. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. All those Old Testament sacrifices where people would sin and bring the sacrifice so that it was covered over for a time, as it were. God would look at the sacrifice of that animal and say, well, that's payment for now. All looking ahead to the final payment for sin, the final death that would solve the problem of sin forever. It's a redeeming sacrifice. He redeemed you. He paid your price, which was that you should have died. Your price was death. Eternal death, suffering in hell forever. That's an ongoing eternal suffering and death. You deserve that. He took that punishment for you. He redeemed you, buying you back out of slavery to sin and death and hell. It's a redeeming sacrifice. He died for sins. It's, number two, a sufficient sacrifice. Sufficient. Peter says here, he died for sins. What? What's the next phrase? You can read it. It's okay. Unless you're in James. He died for sins. Somebody say it. Once for all. All right? And they're not talking about once for all sins, although that's true. Once for all is once for all time. one time. It's a fascinating, it's just one word. The word is hapax, which is like, oh, why are you telling us this Greek word? Well, in the study of Greek language, if you have a word that's only used one time in the Bible, it's called a hapax legomena, a one-time used word. Well, in this sense, when it says hapax, it means a one-time event, never to be repeated, nowhere, no, there's no copy of it anywhere, one time. So if a word's used in the Bible one time, that's it. You won't find it anywhere else. If this is a one-time sacrifice, you'll never have another one, and there has never been anyone like this. So none of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were sufficient. There will be no sacrifice that happens after this to add to it. A once-for-all sacrifice, it is completely sufficient. It is unique. It happened on one occasion. It completely accomplished everything that God desired. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. There was no more suffering to do. He didn't go down to hell, as we will see, not so much tonight, a little bit, well, we'll get there tonight. He didn't go down to hell and suffer some more. Everything that was necessary to take place happened on the cross, and when he says it's finished, he meant it. It was paid once for all. That sacrifice was done. It's a sufficient sacrifice. Redeeming sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice. I hope that encourages you, that you never have to wonder, well, should there be more? And does there need to be more? Maybe it wasn't enough. Maybe I need to somehow make a sacrifice, or I'm the one that you know, has to pay something. Guys, your obedience isn't paying. When you ask for forgiveness, you don't do penance to somehow pay for your sin. You couldn't. Once for all sacrifice, done. It is the error of the Catholic Church that says you have to, in an ongoing way, pay for your own sin. What a horrible system. That somehow you would be able to, over time, do enough to make up for even one sin is biblically inaccurate. It's heresy. You can't. Even one sin, you could never make up for it. You could crawl around on your knees. You could, you know, pay as much money as you wanted, all that stuff that they used to do, and that they do even now. You go to Mass every day. Really, in one sense, what the Catholic Church does is sacrifice Christ over and over. This is the real body, the real blood of Jesus that we're sacrificing again. No, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's sufficient. It's unique. It's one time. Redeeming sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice. So Christ died for sins once for all. Number three, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. This word is really important. We're not going to dumb this down. Substitutionary means what? In your place, or in the place of another. So it says, sacrifice once for all. Then what's the next phrase? You can, does somebody just say it out? Died for sin once for all. The just for the unjust. That is, who's the just? Jesus. Who's the unjust? You. All right? So he died, the just one, the righteous one, he died for you. He died in your place. He died instead of you. This is a substitutionary work, that he took the penalty that you deserved. He took your place on the cross. Now, these things you know, I know that, or you know with your heads. But Peter here just reminds you that this is why you suffer, because in Jesus' suffering, this is what he accomplished. And when you suffer, you're joining. Now, you're not adding to his sacrifice. You just are participating in the benefits, and your suffering ultimately will work its way out through the work, the power, what Jesus accomplished, so that you look like him, so that he is honored. His suffering for you was effective, and therefore your suffering will also be effective in the way that God requires it. The just for the unjust. So it's substitutionary. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, what? A ransom for many. So he said, look, I'll take their place. My life for theirs. And the amazing thing about that is that there was nothing in you that deserved it. See, this is the error of so much of Christian radio songs and all these things, is that somehow you were worthy enough that Christ would die in your place. No, the whole issue was you weren't worthy at all. You had nothing to commend you. It wasn't that you were so worthy that he came to put himself in your place. You were completely unworthy. That's what makes salvation so amazing. And if you try to convince yourself as to how worthy you are, and that's why God came and died for you, you're going to get really confused as to why you suffer. Why are things so difficult if I'm so valuable? No, the whole issue is that you didn't deserve any of it, that you were broken and damaged and condemned, and he took your place. I mean, how great is it to take the place of some really worthy person? It's fascinating. In Romans 8 or Romans 5, it says someone might die for a righteous man, But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you might work yourself up to be able to die for someone that's really good. He's really great, so I'll sacrifice my life for that guy to keep him alive. But who would die for a wretch? Who would die for someone who hated them? Well, Jesus does. So it flips everything the world tells you about yourself on its head. You're not so great. In fact, we were condemned and on our way to hell, and Jesus stepped in to take our place. Who takes the place of someone on death row? Who takes the place of someone that hates you? Why would you take that person's place? Jesus did. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Again, sin causes all of that grief, sorrow, pain, because we're separated from God. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he was the despised one when we were the despised ones. We treated him as one who was worthless when we were worthless. And he stepped into our place and said, regardless of that, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to substitute myself for you. Not just as an example, as we've already seen, but as one who truly redeems, as one who actually covers sin and pays for it. The next part of this idea of just for the unjust, number four, is that this was a justifying sacrifice. That word ought to be sweet to you. Instead of dumbing down the word or pretending that, you know, kids and teens and even adults somehow can't understand theological terms, we just need to define it. Justifying, that is God declaring you righteous when you aren't. God's saying, I am going to look at you and see you with the perfect, full righteousness of Christ himself that you could never deserve. The just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God. And by the way, it's funny, when I first went to Grace Community Church out west, I was coming from a theological background. I was learning a lot and growing a lot, but I hadn't had a really solid upbringing, I think, in some of the you know, most fundamental doctrines, or at least I'd not celebrated them enough. I heard this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think in every sermon, or at least once a Sunday, for all the 3 years I was there. And I was like, come on, do we always have to use this verse? You know what's happened? This verse shows up just about every Sunday. Because it's such a perfect example, such a perfect presentation of what it means to be made righteous in Christ, to be saved. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. What Peter just said. He died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just covering our sin and paying the price, but then giving us the positive righteousness that isn't actually ours, or giving us credit for it. Doesn't mean you become perfectly righteous. It means he looks at you as having the righteousness of Christ legally. He said, all the good that Christ did, I've given to your account. It's on your record, even though you didn't do any of it. And I often use the example of if you have a debit card and you swipe it in your account, how much do you get? Most of you are like, not much. In fact, if you swipe it too much, what happens? You go in the red. You get nothing. It's worthless. You know. Yet if I gave you a debit card and you swiped it and somehow the electrons worked their way into Bill Gates' account, then you could swipe it a lot, all right? In fact, you could just keep on swiping, and you would swipe, swipe, swipe. Is that your money? Well, no, it's his. But if the electrons were arranged right, that money would be imputed to you. It would be credited to your account. Well, Jesus' infinite account, you're swiping your debit card, and you're getting his righteousness, and you can't ever empty that account. That's a beautiful thing. It never changes. It doesn't go up or down. Bill Gates actually does. You could actually put a dent in his account. But you can't put a dent in the righteousness of Jesus. So I guess that's what you get. It's a justifying sacrifice where God views you as having Christ's record of perfect righteousness. Wow. The just for the unjust. Not only covering our sin in our place, but then imputing, giving us credit for the righteousness of Christ himself. Well, next, number five, it's a reconciling sacrifice. So that, important words, right? So he did these things. He redeemed us. He did this once for all sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice. He did this in our place in a substitutionary way. He justified us. He gives credit for the righteousness of Christ. And so that, it says, he might bring us to God. That is, He would put us back into right relationship. This is a beautiful picture where we were enemies of God, and Jesus, it's the picture is he went to get us, and he brought us into the presence of God once again, but he couldn't do that until, or we couldn't enter his presence until he had given us his righteousness, until he had dealt with our sin, until he had paid our price. He couldn't just drag us into the presence of God without changing us, without providing for us, and that's what he did. In his sacrifice, he went and got you, and he reconciled you. That's the word we use. It's a reconciling sacrifice. He put you back into right relationship with God. He went and he got you. And he brought you to God. What a beautiful picture. He brings us so that he might bring us to God. He reconciles you. Guys, it wasn't your effort. It wasn't your work. You didn't go find God because you couldn't just waltz into the presence of God on your own. Hey, God, I found you. I'm here. I'm back. And God would say, sorry. You can't be in my presence. You're gone. I didn't know you. There's going to be people that walk into the presence of God, as it were. They're going to be in the presence of God on the last day. And they're going to say things like, I'm here. I knew you, I served you, I called you Lord, I'm yours. And he's going to say, you're not in my son. Depart from me, I never knew you. You can't go into God's presence. Jesus brings you in. And he brings you in on the basis of his own sacrifice. He restores your friendship with God, a right relationship with God, so that we can receive all the benefits and blessings of God being our Father, of God being our provider, of God being our Savior, of God being the one who loves us, of God being the one who cares for us and has compassion on us. There's no better relationship than this. It can't get any better than this. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, much of the same language. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. You see why the Bible never dumbs down these terms? It never tries to, Paul or Peter want to say, well, people can't understand these things. These terms just flow. These concepts just flow out of the biblical writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You got to know them all. To have the most basic, rudimentary understanding of the Bible, you have to know all of these terms, all of these concepts, because they're fundamental to everything that we believe. So he goes on, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You were God's enemy. His wrath was upon you. He was going to condemn you. You were on your way. He had already condemned you to eternal hell. But it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. You were an enemy and God made you a friend by what he did. How much more through his resurrection, through his life, will he then bring us into that right relationship with God himself. It's a reconciling sacrifice. And then lastly here, as Peter then transitions to another thought, really driving towards the power of the resurrection, because resurrection hasn't been mentioned yet. He says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, this was a life giving sacrifice. And this point really anticipates the rest of the passage, which we won't finish out tonight. Right? But it's clear, and Peter's point here is that in order to accomplish this, there was a real death on your behalf. This suffering was a suffering unto death. He was put to death in the flesh. It wasn't like it was just a metaphor, just a picture. He didn't really die. There's all these theories that have been out there. You know, he didn't actually die, just looked like he died. He didn't die. He was on the cross. He swooned and went into the tomb, and then he woke up. All these things to somehow get away from the idea that Christ would physically die. But Peter makes it very clear. He was physically dead, having been put to death in the flesh. As a human being, Christ died. But then notice what it says. But made alive in the Spirit. I think there's two concepts there. One is that as a man, Christ had both a human body and a human spirit. As fully God, he also had the character and nature of God. In one sense, the spirit of a man does not die. It's eternal. But what I think part of the idea here is that Jesus, as perfect man, in his death, and in his death as the Son of God, this perfect sacrifice, he then receives, and as that man, he's then glorified. He's made alive in that sense. His body and spirit, as the perfect man, are then made fit for eternity, just like every man's has to be. So his godly nature wasn't ever changed, But he was made fit for eternity in his spirit one day, and ultimately, then in 3 days later, he would be reunited with his body. So the idea is that as the perfect human being, in his death, he was then in that sense, in his human body and spirit, made alive. He was fit for eternity. I think the other picture here is that he never was conquered by death in any way. That is, his human spirit, as bolstered and really guarded by the character and nature of God, was never overcome by sin. The grave, going to the grave, did not mean that he was in any way ever conquered by death. He was made alive. So both in his humanity and as fully God, he was the one who remained alive, even in dying physically. He didn't die spiritually, was then fit for heaven. So as he bursts from the tomb, reunited with his body, then his full deity and full humanity, fit for heaven for all of eternity. He was truly alive. So he's made alive in the Spirit. Now, some of your versions, if you have a New King James or others, might say made alive by the Spirit. Now, that's possible that it could mean that is the Spirit of God brought him to life. But the parallelism here is he died in the flesh, and yet his physical body died, but never was his spirit dominated by death. Never did he die in any spiritual sense. He was always alive. And so it's not in the Spirit as in the Holy Spirit. It's in his spirit as the eternal part of him being fit for heaven and then being always having overcome the effects of death. Because when a human being dies, unless they're made new by God, their body then is consumed, and their spirit and soul is dominated by death. Jesus's never was made alive in the Spirit, conquering of death from the moment his physical body died. So who was put to death in the flesh, he actually died, but his spirit never dominated by death. So his sacrifice then can be life-giving, because at the very moment he was dying, he was alive. He was being made alive so that when he was reunited with his body in resurrection, we will then be joined with him in resurrection as well. So that is the nature of his sacrifice. Redeeming sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, justifying sacrifice, reconciling sacrifice, and life-giving sacrifice. When we suffer for righteousness, we are, in that sense, participating in the sufferings of Christ and the triumph and the victory, the work that Christ accomplished in his suffering, we become part of. And we have the privilege of participating in the ongoing work through our suffering of presenting the sufferings of Christ to the rest of the world. Now, let's look at the second part of this. The second reason that it is good that we suffer for righteousness is one, because of Christ's effective suffering for us, and also because of his triumphant proclamation. So B is the triumphant proclamation of Christ. Next part of the verse. So in verse 19. So it says he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. Spirit never being conquered by death, never being overcome by the effects of sin and death and hell. And in that life that he had, even while in the grave, so as his body is dead, he is still alive, right? His power unto life is conquering even in the grave during that time, most likely, and I'll discuss that in just a second, but most likely in that time, and certainly, and the reason I think it's during that time while his body was dead, because what is focused on here is that in the Spirit, he went somewhere. He was made alive in the Spirit. That is, again, the eternal nature that is in every man, and then again, in the combination with his deity. It says in verse 19, in which, that is in the Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. When he died, what seemingly was a triumph of sin and death and hell, because he was alive, because he never was conquered by sin or death or hell, he then was able and did make a triumphant proclamation to the very ones who would bring about the death of others. That's going to be the big picture here. In his very death, he remains alive, and in that life, he goes and makes powerful proclamation of his triumph over sin and death and hell. First, how? How does he do this? So the triumphant proclamation of Christ, that's B, he does this in the Spirit. So again, I think what that means is While his body was dead in the grave, he in the spirit still alive, the immaterial part of man that Jesus was, fully man, he went somewhere and he made a proclamation. That's number two. What did he do? He made a proclamation. The word here is to announce, to make known some news. It could be any kind of news, publicly and loudly. In this case, I think the context makes it clear that he is proclaiming his life to those who ultimately are dead, who are dead spiritually. And notice at the end of this passage, in verse 22, he says, who is at the right hand of God, again speaking of Christ in his resurrection, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This proclamation that he makes is a proclamation that says, I have conquered death, and all the powers of sin and death and hell are now completely and totally under my control. Again, not as though he weren't in control of them before, but he has proved through his own death and remaining alive during that, not being conquered, he now takes hold of directly all of that authority that he has over death and over the minions of death, which, as we will see in this case, are represented by demons. Right? So he went in the spirit. That is, while he was in the grave, I think that's the best understanding. He goes, and in his immaterial part, because his body is still in the grave, he goes and he makes a public proclamation of his victory. Some have said that he went to wherever place, and we haven't discussed that yet, but he went there to preach the gospel. That's not the word that's used here. There's another word that's used for preaching the gospel. This word is simply to make a public, powerful proclamation. It's the context that determines what is being said. I think Colossians 2 also speaks to this. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, this is Jesus, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So in his death, in his burial, ultimately his resurrection, he makes a display and he makes a proclamation that I win, you lose. Now are you beginning to see why I said at the beginning, don't imitate losers? Jesus didn't lose. He lost in the eyes of the world. He loses in the eyes of those who have a certain view of what it means to win. But Jesus wins, and he makes no bones about it. He doesn't, in one sense, hide the reality of his victory from anyone. And most specifically, he does not hide it from those who tried to destroy his plan, destroy the human race, and take and steal his glory. Because that's the to whom. All right, so the triumphant proclamation of Christ, how? In the spirit. His body's in the grave. What? He proclaimed his triumph over sin and death and hell, over all of the demonic authorities that had sought to destroy his plan, steal from his glory, and kill not only him, but also all of his followers. To whom? It says, he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Two things here. So to whom? To imprisoned spirits. And then it says, these spirits were who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So who was it that he made this proclamation to? Well, it says imprisoned spirits. There's two things that this could be. This could be human beings, just again, if they're dead, then they don't have physical bodies yet, they're not resurrected. So maybe it's the spirits of dead people, right? That's possible. The other way in which spirit is used is when it's in this kind of context would be to spiritual or to spirit beings. Who are what? Who are the spirit beings that have been created? Who are they? Demons and angels, right? Now, I think that's the best way of understanding this, right? That he goes not speaking to human beings who are in spirit, because actually the word is never really used that way without some kind of qualifier. The idea of to spirits now in prison. So I think the best way to understand this is that he is referring to spirit beings, and as we will see in this case, demons, that is, fallen spirit beings, those who have disobeyed God, because it says these spirits are where? Now in prison. All right? So that's where these spirits are. 2 Peter 2 says this. So if you just flip over the page, all right? So I think both the context of Peter himself, what he says, as well as other places in the Bible, would have us understand that these are formerly angels who are now demons. 2 Peter 2, so you can turn there, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So I think we have a similar concept of angels imprisoned, put into these pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And I believe if you trace this through, in Revelation chapter 9, you have this prison talked about. Revelation 9:1. It says, and the fifth angel sounded. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and we know that what comes out of that abyss or pit are angelic beings, demons, who come out and who, whoa, this is getting bad. I have no idea what to do with it. Sorry. Demons who then torture the earth. So I think the idea here is that Jesus, in his spirit, as it were, in his immaterial, without his body, he goes and he makes a proclamation to these imprisoned spirits. But then to help us a little bit, it says these imprisoned spirits were, to know who they are, it says they were disobedient. It says who once were disobedient. So this is clearly speaking of not people who exist or who had done things during the time of, say, Christ's life, but had done something in the past. And then it says, who once were disobedient, so disobedient spirits, when in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So it says when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So I think the most straightforward reading of the text is that he went and made proclamation to these spirit beings. These were imprisoned. They were put into the abyss. That seems to be the special jail for demons, the unbreakable jail. You can't get out. It's like Alcatraz for demons. All right, nobody's getting out. You get stuck there and it's over. You might remember that when Jesus is on earth and he addresses demons, some of them say, don't send us into where? The abyss. I think that's this. We want to have, their demons have a certain kind of freedom. Many of them, these don't. They're not free. They're imprisoned. He says, look, don't send us there, because once it's there, once we're there, it's over, at least for now. So they're imprisoned, and then it tells us when. They were imprisoned. So he goes and proclaims to those spirit beings who were imprisoned because they were disobedient, and they were disobedient when? In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. So that's filling in your outline. To whom? Imprisoned spirits, disobedient spirits. When? In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. One other passage in Jude says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, in prison, under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So you might be thinking, well, what went on in the days of Noah? And I know you guys had some teaching around this most recently. What went on in the days of Noah that would indicate that there were some spirits there who did things that they shouldn't do and they got put in prison? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Yeah, you can turn there. It's okay. Swipe your Bible. Do whatever you need to do. And maybe if you're swiping your Bible app, go, I give you that so I can hear the, okay, thanks. That'll help me. Genesis chapter 6. So I know somebody's turning somewhere. All right, so who are these spirits? What did they do? Where do they come from? Isn't this kind of weird? Well, isn't weird? Because the spiritual realm is real, and spirit beings are real. Demons are real, and angels are real, and there is a demonic conspiracy to destroy the work of God, to steal from God's glory, to bring death, to conquer everyone, particularly, again, those who would proclaim to know God. And that was been attempted from the very time that Adam and Eve were created. When Satan was in the garden, what did he do? Very specifically, Adam and Eve were to live forever, and Satan did what to them? He killed them, right? I know they made the choice, I get that, but what was his goal? To kill them, right? He sought to do that, and physically they did die. I think Adam and Eve will see in heaven. I think they responded to God, but that was his goal, to kill the human race, to bring them under his own dominion, or to seek to do that by killing them and destroying them. Well, in Genesis 6, he tried it again. In Genesis 6, verse 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. There's all kinds of discussion about this. I think sons of God is referring to angels. In every other place that phrase is used, that's who it refers to. Sons of God, demons, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves whom they chose. We have this fascinating, really incredibly gross and vile thing happening where I think the best understanding is that demons inhabited the bodies of men and then went in and married women in order to try to develop a whole really demon-possessed race. And so they would continue on the demon possession. It wasn't that somehow the DNA changed. It was some demonic DNA. Just simply it was human DNA. But that demon possession would go on. Why? So that the whole human race would be perverted and there would be no Messiah born. And that God would judge, have to judge, the entire human race would destroy it and it would be done. That seems to be what is going on in Genesis chapter 6. So these demons went out of their place. They were not supposed to, as it were, do this. God allowed this, we understand that. But they went, they inhabit the bodies of men. They go into the daughters of, so these sons of God go into the daughters of men, that is human women, and they seek to pervert the entire human race. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, hang with me, they bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. That is, these men then set themselves up as the heroes of this world. All of this going on when? During the time of Noah. And even most specifically, in the time when Noah is building the ark. That's exactly what's happening on the earth. And so in this time, God then, so we now, it's revealed to us that after that time, God brings the flood, right? It wipes out men. What we understand from that as well is it would appear is that those, as men were destroyed, what happens to the bodies of demons, or what happens to demons when their hosts are gone? Well, then they go back to their immaterial portion. You might remember that when Jesus cast the demons out of Legion, what does he do? He actually sent those demons into pigs. They were dematerialized, as it were. They had no bodies. What appears that he then took those demons that had been part of that demonic race that they were trying to build that was destroyed in the flood and did what? Put them right into the abyss. And we only know that from here. And so the most vile act, essentially, the most vile revolt that killed, really led to the destruction of how many people? Probably billions. The entire world at that time being destroyed by water and every person in it except who, how many? Eight. This is the most vile revolt up to this time, and there will be only one more revolt that's more vile than this when the Antichrist comes, when Satan himself impersonates someone, indwells someone, and sets up his rule on this earth. There's only going to be one thing worse than this. Well, this was the first attempt. And so if you could pick the worst demons, the worst revolt, the worst, or the time when demons made their power most evident to try to destroy the work of God, it would be here. And so that's why Jesus picks these. He could have picked anyone to go, as it were, and proclaim his triumph to, but who's he go to? Oh, you thought you could destroy the entire human race. You thought you could destroy my plan. You thought you could keep the Messiah from coming. You thought you could thwart the plan of God. You thought you could destroy my glory. I win, you lose. You're done. See, I, there's no other way to put this. This is a powerful, triumphant proclamation. And Jesus is going and saying, again, you tried to destroy me. You tried to destroy the human race. You tried to kill me, the God-man. You failed in every respect. You're done. This is my triumph over you. My triumph is complete. I ask you. The world seems really powerful, doesn't it? Do you think the world at this time and the way that even demons and Satan are working is more evil, powerful, and corrupt than the time of Noah? I don't think so. We're not even close. We're not even close to that. And so are you going to imitate the world? Imitate Satan, imitate those that he is inspiring, this world system. Are you going to imitate them? What happens to them? They lose. The most powerful attempt, a demonic attempt to try to destroy the entire human race failed. And then the demonic attempt to try to destroy the Son of God himself failed. And Jesus is standing before them as it were, actually, it's not simply metaphor, is saying, you lost. I have won. God has won. He will be glorified. I will save my people, millions upon millions of people that I will save and bring to heaven. You've lost. Who are you going to imitate? You see it all coming back now? Are you willing to suffer for that man? Are you willing to suffer for the one who can stand before the demons and say, you lose eternally. Your best efforts are a total loss. I have triumphed over you completely. Are you going to follow that man? Are you going to imitate that man in his suffering? And yet ultimate triumph. You see what his suffering brought? That's what Peter's trying to say. You see what the suffering brought? Total, complete triumph declared now to the worst of the demonic hordes. That's what his suffering brought. Are you going to be ashamed to suffer for that one? Ashamed to suffer with that one? Knowing that you, when you suffer, join in his victory? That's what Peter's trying to say. Don't imitate the world. Don't be intimidated by the world. Don't be afraid of the world. Who's there really to harm you if you should prove zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer, it will ultimately bring victory. They tried to destroy Christ. The very demonic hordes tried to destroy him. And he stood before them and made this proclamation even while his body was yet in the grave. Yes, there's no greater privilege than to serve this one. There is no greater privilege than to imitate and to make Jesus look great, this very one who proclaims to the demons his own victory. And one day you will proclaim that victory as well. And you will be with him for all of eternity. Don't be afraid to suffer. Be willing to make him look great in your suffering because he's worth it. And he wins. And Satan loses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word, and we thank you for your victory. That you win, that your plan is never thwarted. Even these ones who thought that perhaps they could destroy the entire human race, they failed because of your greatness, because of your power, because of your plan. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to imitate you in your suffering, that we would long to look like you and not like the world that will fail, that it ultimately is patterned after the things of Satan, what these very demons tried to accomplish. And instead, we would model to the world the glory of Christ and being conformed to his image, and that we would help them to see that their current lives and their current actions will bring only death and ultimate failure, imprisonment forever, punishment forever. And that we would show them the way to join you, to become part of your family, to be drawn close to you, to receive your life, that they might know you and live with you forever. In your precious name, amen.